I hope you come see our new campus. We hope to be in it in August.
Pray, continue to pray for us, and we thank you so much for all your support. My wife said that she wanted to thank you for getting me out of the house so many weekends. I just lied about that. I'm going to teach you this morning on the biblical teaching in the New Testament of redemption. Redemption is one of those college words. I'm sorry, one of those church words. They have college words, too, but it's a church word. By church word, I mean those words that we hear only on Sunday. It's like propitiation, sanctification, and you get the idea. Now, by the only time I hear the word redemption, we used to have up north an S&H Green Stamp Redemption Center. And when people took their stamp books to the Redemption Center, then they came in contact with the word. But it's a very important word, and it will teach us many things if we understand the teaching. We're going to be studying two texts. I don't often do this. I usually stay in one text, but this morning we're going to look at 2 Galatians 3, 10 through 14, and 1 Peter 1, 13 through 19. I'll direct our attention to that at the time. But the wording in Galatians 3 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The word ransom, redeem, redemption, the same family of words. To understand the biblical doctrine of redemption, we have to first look at the Old Testament. I'll do that very briefly, just not reading, but the concept comes to us as an Old Testament concept. And, of course, this was a part of the ministry of the Old Testament, the primary ministry of the Old Testament, to prepare the way for the New Covenant. And it comes to us through such practices in the Mosaic Law as when a family would have a son, the firstborn son had to be redeemed. Why? The firstborn of everything belonged to the Lord. Firstborn of the flocks, firstborn children, first fruits of the field, of the orchards, the groves. And so when one of these firstborn were born, whether it were a son or some livestock, a symbolic payment had to be made to the priests to redeem that son or that firstborn. Why? To recognize that this belonged to the Lord. And if we're going to keep it, we're going to have to pay the Lord for it. Why? Because it's His. We have to redeem it. If I'm going to keep my son, I have to redeem my son. And so the term redemption itself basically means to get something back that is forfeit by the paying of a price. You got that? I'll just say that again, and that's the basic concept. To get something back that is forfeit for any reason. Now, the son was forfeit, and the first fruits of the flocks were forfeit because they belonged to God. God claimed them. We have them. They're forfeit because He does claim them. And so we get them back by paying a price, usually a symbolic price, not always. Now, in the New Testament, as we turn our attention to that, and we're taking some shortcuts here, to understand the term of redemption, we must understand that we are redeemed from sin, and therefore we must understand the effects of sin. In what sense does sin make us forfeit so that we have to be redeemed? You see what I'm saying? Sin makes us forfeit, the Bible teaches, in two ways. Sin has two effects upon us, and these are very simple. Sin makes us guilty before God, and sin makes us sick. By sick, I mean sin corrupts us. And those are two separate things. Many Christians are unaware of that. You see, to deal with the problem of guilt is one thing. To deal with the problem of corruption or sin or the effects of sin is something else. And you can deal with one and not deal with the other. Permit me to illustrate. If a man runs a stoplight and has a wreck and breaks his leg, he has created two problems for himself. He is guilty before the law because he ran the stop sign. And he also has a broken leg. He is corrupted. He's sick. Now, the dealing with the one will not deal with the other. He cannot go to the doctor and say, would you fix my leg? And the doctor x-rays him and sets his leg and puts a cast on it. And he says, well, that takes care of that problem. Oh, no, it doesn't, because he has dealt with the doctor, but he also has to deal with the judge. Neither can he go before the judge and pay the fine for running the stop sign and say, well, that takes care of my broken leg. Oh, no. He can pay the fine and get off the hook with the law, with the judge. That doesn't fix his leg. He needs a doctor for that. Do you see that? Now, that's quite simple. It takes professional help to misunderstand that. Sin makes us guilty and sin makes us sick. Now, the death of Jesus takes care of both of these. And in a very special way, the language of redemption is the language that redemption points in both of these directions. Galatians 3, 13 and 14, we read, I'm going to pick up the text about verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Now, that might be, we might word that an indictment. What is the function of the law? Romans chapter 3 says, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The primary and fundamental function of the Old Testament law was to indict man. You see, the law can indict, but it cannot forgive. And because it cannot forgive, it can only indict. And that's why the New Testament calls, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, calls it the ministry of death. Why is the Old Testament law the ministry of death? Because it can kill, but it cannot make alive. I'll prove it to you. Many people define a Christian as somebody who keeps the Ten Commandments. That's a Christian. Oh, yeah? Which of the Ten Commandments tells you what to do if you break one of them? You see, since none of us keep the law, all the Ten Commandments can do ultimately is condemn us. But it cannot forgive us. And the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive us. Cannot take away sin, the book of Hebrews teaches. And so, this is exactly, in something more or less than that, which is meant when it says that the law, that if the law is all we have, we are simply under a curse. The law is a curse in that it defines our sin, explains our sin, indicts us for it, proves to us that we have sinned before God, but it can provide no forgiveness. And you see, that's what we need. It is here we see the difference between Christian religion, which is the true religion, and the false religions of the world. You take all the ancient false religions of the world, and every one of them will tell you how to do better. They will. And you can follow these religions, and all other things being equal, you can do better. A lot of religions help people. A lot of the old religions, the old Hinduistic, transcendental religions, a lot of the new ones help people. And the religion of modern humanism is the religion of operation of boot. It's a bootstrap religion. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do better. The problem with that is that it doesn't tell you what to do if you don't do better. You see, a motivator, whether it be a psychologist or a guru, can stand before the people and say, "You can do better. You can do better. Go to it." But some poor fellow has to stand up in the back row and say, "Okay, but what happens if I don't?" And it is here that the Christian religion comes in and gives us a cross and says, "This is what we do since you failed." And so we're under a curse. Do you understand that? The law is a curse in that sense. It's an indictment. The law finds us guilty. For it is written, we continue in verse 10, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them." Have you? No, neither have I. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. Why? Because nobody is. Nobody keeps the law. Only one kept the law. It's Jesus, kept it for us. "For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. The contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us." There's our word.
Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from what? From the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He kept the law when we did not, but they nailed him to a cross as if he had not kept the law. That is, the innocent man was punished so the guilty could go free. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, it's through Christ the promise is fulfilled through Abraham, not the law. Well, there is the first teaching, and that is the first concept. I said that sin does what to us? Sin makes us guilty. Sin makes us sick. We are redeemed from the guilt of our sin. That is, and if we go through the book of Romans and spent time studying that, we would find this explained in detail. Sin saves us from the righteous wrath, the justifiable wrath of God. Sin takes us out of the path of the wrath of God. God, who is absolutely righteous, who cannot commit sin, but who, because he is absolutely righteous, cannot permit sin, must punish all sin. Somebody asked the question, will God send somebody to hell who never became a Christian? The answer is God has no choice. One of the greatest myths running around today is the idea that God can do anything. That's absolutely not true. There are all kinds of things God cannot do. God is bound by two things. God is bound by reality. Even God cannot make 2 and 2 equal 5. God is the God of things as they are. He's the God of the... Now, he can take whatever you got 2 of and change it into 2 of something else. But whatever it is, if you got two of them and you got two more of them, it's four. And even God can't change that. He is the God. But why? Because God cannot operate outside the realm of reality, because God is the real God of the real world. You can think about that a while. Second thing that God cannot do is God cannot violate his own nature. God cannot lie, the Bible says. God cannot sin, and God cannot tolerate sin, ultimately. All sin must be punished. Every person who's ever lived and sinned shall do business with the wrath of God. It is in the nature of things. It cannot be avoided. God can. If God could have avoided it, there would never have been a cross. Eyesight is my evidence number one that God himself cannot forgive sin without the payment of the penalty as the cross. That's my evidence. Don't you think God would have done it some other way? If he could have done it some other way. You see, the reason Jesus, who was a real man, had to die a real death on a real cross is because our sin is real, and the punishment of our sin is not only real, but it's inevitable. And so Jesus redeemed him from this curse. We are redeemed in this first sense, that is, redeemed as a man on death row, and guilty about before the law. Now, let me say parenthetically here that it's a great mistake to suppose that we can take care of one without the other. You see, many people think because they can reform themselves, and many people can reform themselves, many people can follow the Bible and reform themselves, and by that, they have taken care of their sin problem. No, they've just been to the doctor. You see, a person can, in to some measure at least, reform themselves and die guilty before God, and it's all been for nothing. On the other hand, many Christians think that once the guilt is taken care of, that's it. I've been before the judge. I am in Christ. My sins are taken away. Therefore, that settles the matter. No, it does not. And this brings us to the second teaching on redemption. What is the first? That sin makes us guilty, and redemption, in Christ, we are redeemed from the curse of the law. We are like a man who is on death row, there for a crime which he certainly did commit. And when just before they're about to pull the switch on him, he comes and gets word that he can go home. Why? Because somebody else took his place. And the law has been satisfied. But the law, representing the righteousness of God, must always be satisfied. You understand that? We go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we see this redemption in the second sense. Sin makes us guilty. Sin makes us sick. It corrupts us. Verse 13 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter we read, "Therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ," that's the second coming, "as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." You see, he's not talking about guilt now. He's talking about behavior. Not talking about going before the judge. He's talking about the broken leg, the sin corrupted life. "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth." Not enough to be in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. There has to be a facing of the corruption of sin. "Knowing," verse 18, "that you were not redeemed," there's the word again, "redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold," from what? "From your futile way of life." Futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, the two words which are translated redemption in the New Testament, in every English translation, they translate both words the same, and so you cannot tell the difference. Understand? They both are translated redeem or ransom or redemption. Now, one of these, and these words are used interchangeably for both of these concepts. That is, both words are used for redeem from the curse of the law, redemption from guilt. Both words are used from redemption from corruption, the old way of living. But one of these words, very interestingly enough, is the word agorazo, if you're interested, which means literally to buy in the marketplace. The agora is the marketplace. To buy in the marketplace is to redeem. And the picture there, the ancient Near Eastern custom which underlies that metaphor, metaphorical term, to redeem is to buy in the marketplace, is that of the slave market. A slave is brought to the market and by a master who no longer wants him for whatever reason, and somebody will buy that slave and take him home. Buy in the marketplace. We have been bought in the marketplace. And this introduces a very interesting concept, which is taught here and elsewhere. For instance, Romans chapter 6 talks about you were once a slave of sin, now you're a slave of righteousness. And here is the picture, and I'm generalizing now and taking shortcuts because of our time. The picture implicit and explicit in this word to redeem, buy in the marketplace,
and in the teaching on this subject is this.
So we were, when we were, and keep in mind, we're talking about corruption now, not guilt. Corruption. We were like a man who was a slave of a master who was an evil master. And what he did, made us do, was not good. It was not good morally. It was not good for us. It was destructive. It ruined us. Now, that was very common in the ancient world. Do you realize that the ancient world, for example, pagan mothers had babies they didn't want, they either had them aborted or they would take them out to the city dump and leave them. There was an area. They would just leave them. It might be girl babies or deformed boy babies or just for whatever reason they didn't want them. By the way, the early church formed baby committees and went out and got them and raised them. Before that, the slave owners would go get them. And they would pick up the little girls and they would become slaves. And they would raise them as prostitutes. And these pimp slave owners would make their living off of these little girls. And male prostitution was a big thing. And so without getting into unnecessary detail, I'm simply saying that the world into which Peter wrote this was full of examples. You saw them everywhere, in every community, on every street, where there were slaves who were being used by their masters in such a way that the lives of the slaves were degraded and destroyed, and their health was ruined, and they were made to sin. For whatever reason, this slave master brings the slave to the marketplace, and Jesus comes by. And Jesus pays the price, not silver or gold, Peter says, but what? The blood of the cross. And now, listen, redemption, we are not free to go home and do whatever we want. Listen to me, redemption, the doctrine of in the New Testament of redemption from the corruption of sin, like this slave was corrupted, the doctrine is not that we are set free to an absolute freedom so that we do anything we want. The doctrine is that we have a new master. And we are no less under the authority of the new master than we were of the old. The difference is we are redeemed in the sense that this master loves us, and what he does for us is for our good. And what he tells us to do is right. Listen, there is no such thing as absolute freedom. Even God himself is not absolute free. He's bound by reality, and there is no such thing as freedom. By the way, I was a part of the 60s generation. That was the freest generation. It's also the lost generation. They declared themselves free of everything, and they became slaves to everything. Slaves to sex, slaves to drugs, slaves to alcohol. And listen, there, and it goes on. It has not stopped. You see, in Peter, he says, you were redeemed, not with silver or gold, but with the blood of Christ, from your futile way of life. Now, let me teach you on this, then I'll quit. This is so basic. You see, what do we do with the problem of corruption? In the Protestant world, there are several theologies. Basically, one theology, it finds different versions, which says this, that God miraculously deals with corruption. That God miraculously takes away the tendency to sin, and some churches even claim absolute holiness. That's absolutely false. Romans 7 is still in the Bible. Paul, after he'd been an apostle for many years, still says, the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The things I do want to do, I find it hard to do. And that is the universal human experience, Christians and non-Christians. As a matter of fact, there is no such thing as miraculous holiness. There is such a thing as the providential help of the Holy Spirit. But listen, nobody is miraculously holy. And often those who claim it fall into the deepest sin the quickest because they're unprepared for it. There is no God does not miraculously make us holy because he's not in that kind of business. He's in the child business, not the puppet business. He does not do that. He leaves it for us. And if the answer to corruption is not found in miraculous holiness, where is it found? It is found here. It is found in realizing the New Testament teaching on redemption, which is that we understand that when we became a Christian, we were not only saved from the wrath of God, legally redeemed, we were saved from the futile way of living. That is, the New Testament accurate in terms of human experience, accurate in terms because it's the Word of God, pictures the unchristian life, the non-Christian life, as a life of futility and bondage. And it is.
The message is that we are now Christians and we don't have to be corrupt anymore. Why? That master doesn't own us anymore. We don't. And if you do not think that the pagan secular life is a life of bondage, you haven't looked around lately. And what Satan has done, that magnificent liar, has reversed the thing. He's passed around the idea that non-Christians are free. It's the Christians who are bound up by all kinds of laws. And have you ever noticed this? Well, I mean, I would simply point out, if you look at extreme cases, that you don't have to go very far from this building to find people who have no time for the church, who are in the very worst kinds of slavery. If they're not in the slavery of alcohol, or the slavery of drugs, or of pills, and if they're not in the slavery of sex, and by the way, pornography is a multi-million dollar business because so many people are addicted to it. They have no choice. They have to read it. They're slaves to it. If a person avoids the slavery of the visible, of drugs or pills or alcohol or sex or the slavery of entertainment, utterly having to be distracted all the time, if they should escape that, they still are slaves to the fear of death. And the book of Hebrews talks about that Satan used death like a club, and men live their whole lives being afraid to die. And that's the worst kind of slavery of all, isn't it? The slavery of the fear of death. And that is why we live in a culture that denies death and worships youth. That's why old is bad and youth is good. And I look back on the youth, and I'm getting old enough now to start looking back. I look back at these young kids coming in, and my reaction is I wouldn't be that young and stupid again for anything. Why do we have a society that will not take it? One of the reasons our society is disintegrating, there are many reasons, but one of the reasons our culture is disintegrating is it doesn't have sense enough to take the advantage of the experience of its elders. Why? Because we can't admit that the old people have anything to say. Why? Well, because we might be saying that age is good, and then that might bring us to saying that death is acceptable. It is the fear of death that makes us act like it isn't there. But it's there. It is appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. I'll tell you, in Christianity is freedom. And you can see this in a very practical sense. I was in the local ministry for 17 years and 13 years in one church, and in 13 years in one church, you see everything once. And I saw several things many times. And I'll tell you one of the things I saw many times. I saw large families, sisters and brothers, aunts and uncles, were only maybe one part of that family, one couple, were Christians. Faithful Christians. And they were ridiculed by the rest of the family. Until lives began to fall apart, and it was the Christians who always had to pick up the pieces. It is Christians who always had to take up the slack and clean up the mess. Why? Well, it became clear when life bore its fruits who was free and who was not. I'll tell you, in Christ we're redeemed, free from the old slave master. And that's why Peter says, you don't live the old manner of life, which was futile. That means meaningless. And the teaching for us here is that we need to get on to the with the business of being redeemed. See, it doesn't make any sense whatever to have the new master and live as if we were still tied to the old master. That is to deny redemption. Again, I make reference to Romans chapter 6. He says, because we are servants of righteousness, we must no longer live as if we were servants of sin. You don't belong to one master and obey another one. And the doctrine of redemption from corruption of sin is that we belong to God through His Son Jesus, purchased through the cross, not through silver and gold, and therefore we live like it. Redeemed from guilt. Redeemed from corruption. Redeemed, redeemed, we sing how I love to proclaim it. And we do, don't we? In Christ we're free. And we meet God not as an enemy but as a friend. Why? Because out on the hill, on the old rugged cross, the wrath of God against our sin was carried out. You see, when we come before God, we don't have to plead our case. We simply point to the cross. And redemption is there. But you see, redemption is there, and we'll see it that day when this totally righteous God treats us as if we were legally sinless. See, that's the genius of the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know something? There's going to be anybody in heaven who isn't as righteous as God is. Can't be, because he's absolutely righteous, and he can permit nothing but absolute righteousness in his presence. Well, are we as righteous as God is? We certainly are. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be made the righteousness of God. But it's not in us, it's in him. Now, if you want to lose your confidence, start checking your record. But if you want to have the joy, keep your eye on the cross. Redeemed from the curse of the law. Redeemed from the old manner of living. You've been bought in the marketplace. As we come to our invitation time this morning, I just remind you of that. Not with silver or gold, Peter says, but the precious blood of Jesus. Salvation is in the death of Jesus, that, there, and nowhere else. We are saved by grace, not by works. And the grace of God is in Christ Jesus, nowhere else. God is very absolute about that. And most of us are here, perhaps all of us are Christians this morning. I hope this message has meant something to you. And it's this: live free. Live free. I'll tell you, I've done business on both sides of the tracks, and I've lived on both sides of the tracks. And the freedom is on this side. Christians can have more fun on Kool-Aid than the world can have on Jack Daniels at $7 a fifth, whatever it costs, I don't know. Christians, I've known Christians all my life, they have more fun by accident than the world does on purpose. Isn't that true? Why? Because we're free. And if you're not free, claim your redemption. If you need to make a decision, come, let us help you to make that. Let us help you to obey the gospel while we stand together, while we sing.